What do you use to generate praise in your heart and in your life? What do you use to generate praise in your heart and life? Praise particularly of God. As we come to the conclusion of this series in the Psalms, it strikes me that for the most part, the Psalms we've been looking at together have been focused on cultivating our praise of God. The Psalm that we're looking at together this morning is focused on doing just that. And it's been memorized and used by believers in the past to generate praise even as they've prayed. I wonder if you feel like you've been struggling to give praise to God in your life, let me encourage you to take special note of this psalm. As we study it together, perhaps write down a phrase or two that you can use in the days ahead to give praise to God. You'll notice from the inscription that's at the top of the psalm there that Psalm 145 is the last psalm of David in the Psalter. It's rightly called a song of praise because it's part of the concluding crescendo of praise for the whole Psalter. The psalms that follow, Psalms 146 to 150, all begin and end with a command to praise the Lord. And though that command is not present in our psalm, in Psalm 145, it's not present at the beginning and the end, it actually does come with a commitment to do just that at the beginning and the end of the psalm. Look at the beginning and the end. Look at verse 1. You see verse 1 there? I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Now skip down to verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. In between these bookends, David uses different words to express praise of God. Just skim through the psalm with me. You'll look at verse 2. David says he'll bless and praise God's name. Then in verse 4, David says that one generation will commend and declare God's mighty acts. Verses 6 and 7, God's people will speak, they'll pour forth, they'll sing aloud of God's righteousness. And then in verses 11 and 12 and 13, they speak and tell and make known God's glorious kingdom. There's another feature of this psalm you should know about. It's an acrostic. Each line begins with a different Hebrew letter, working from A to Z, so to speak. Do you catch the drift of this psalm? It's a psalm of praise from beginning to end. Everyone, everywhere, should praise God for everything he is and everything he does. And since you're part of that group of everyone, everywhere, you should praise the glorious and faithful God. And beloved, that's the sermon in a sentence. Praise the glorious and faithful God. We're going to unpack this psalm under two headings. First, praise the glorious God. Second, praise the faithful God. There's a full outline in the bulletin that I trust will help you to follow along. Now let's begin with our first point, praise the glorious God. Follow along now as I read Psalm 145, verses 1 to 13. Psalm 145, verses 1 to 13. A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds, the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The theme that ties these verses together is David's praise of God's glory. We've already seen the various words that David uses to speak of praising God, but did you notice the references to God's glory as well? David speaks of God's glorious splendor there in verse 5, the glory of God's kingdom in verse 11, And once again, David mentions God's glory and splendor there in verse 12. Glory is a rather weighty word. That's literally what the word means, weighty. It communicates God's worth, his radiance and splendor. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck said that the glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and is self-revelation in nature and grace. God is glorious, and we were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In this psalm, David, the king of Israel, is doing what he was designed to do as a creature, to give glory to his creator. And just as an aside, shouldn't we want to be governed by a ruler who is governed by God's glory? But rewind back for the first two verses. There's something important you need to see in them. Do you see David's personal commitment to praise? He says in verse 1, I will extol you. And in verse 2, he says, every day I will bless and praise your name. David is personally committed to God's praise. What about you? Are you personally committed to God's praise, to celebrating, honoring, and adoring God? Are you committed to doing what you were designed to do by your Creator? If not, why not? Who receives your praise, and why do they receive it and not God? There's something else you need to see in these first two verses, and it's David's submissive commitment to praise God. David is committed to praises God and king, as verse 1 says. David's not commending and celebrating a co-equal. It's not like he's leaning over to his coworker and saying, you know, you wrote an excellent memo. David's not extolling and blessing someone beneath him. It's not like David is walking up to his employee saying, great job on that project. No. David is praising the God who rules and reigns over all, the God who rules and reigns over him. Even as the king of Israel, David is one of God's subjects, and so are you. Perhaps this is a fundamental aspect of praise that we often forget. God is the creator, and we are his creatures. We are under his rule and reign. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, David rightly praises God in wonder, saying, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him. God is greater than all. God is greater than us, and God gloriously cares for us. It's right we give him praise, just as David does here. No matter how high your position is on this earth, you ought to honor the God who is above you and above all things. Here, as Philip Evesen says, David the king desires to exalt God the king. And notice the last phrase of both verses 1 and 2. You see them? Forever and ever. What David has begun on earth, he will carry on in heaven. David recognizes he has an eternal soul. And so do you, my friends. And like David, you will either spend your forever and ever in praise, or you will spend it protesting the God who is righteous, holy, just, and good. Blessing God, as David does here, leads to eternal bliss. But diminishing God and denying his praise, denying the praise that's rightly due to him and his glorious character, leads to damnation. You and everyone, everywhere, should praise the glorious God. In verses 3 to 13, David has three main subjects of praise: God's greatness, God's works, and God's kingdom. Look again at verse 3 and see God's greatness. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, when David says great is the Lord, he's using a word that describes God as towering above us. God is incomparable. No one compares with God. Sometimes we use the word great to describe like books or movies or churches or a sports team. But when we do, what we're doing when we use the word great, we're often meaning to kind of like group them together. We're not meaning to set them apart. So you can say that the Los Angeles Lakers are a historically great NBA franchise. And you can reluctantly say, as everyone should, that the Boston Celtics are also a great NBA franchise. But you see what we're doing there. We're grouping those two together. We're using the word great to group things. But that's not how David is using the word great. He's not meaning to group God with other beings. Rather, David's meaning to set God apart in a class all of his own. God is great in the sense that God towers over all. God alone is great. And God alone is greatly to be praised. And when the Bible speaks of God's greatness, it speaks not only of his greatness in his person, but also of his greatness in the performance of his works. So the Bible says that God's love is great. God's mercy is great. Even God's anger is great. No one loves like God. No one is merciful like God. No one is righteously angry like God. And we can only begin to understand his greatness. As the psalm says, his greatness is unsearchable, past finding out in full. Just because we can't understand God's greatness fully doesn't mean we can't understand it truly. God has revealed his greatness in his word and in his works, and he's done so for our praise. What's more, as verse 4 makes clear, God has revealed his greatness in his word and works so that we might commend God to the next generation. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Part of our mission and ministry is to teach and train the next generation to see God's glory in his word and in his works. So parents, teach your children how to behold God's glory in creation. Make them pause and stop and look at the trees and the fruit and the clouds and the stars. Show them what wonder looks like through your own marveling at God's creation. Members of ABC, let me encourage you to involve yourself with Sunday school. Teach the next generation. Speak with the young people after the service. Talk to them about the sermon. Yes, engage your friends who are of your age or of a different age, but engage the young people here of this church. Call them to believe. And children, you can initiate this conversation too. If you have a question about God's works or God's word, his mighty acts in history, his acts in Jesus Christ, walk up to an elder and ask us your toughest questions. Give us the hardest questions and your happiest observations about God and who he is. We'd love to talk to you about the goodness of God. When David, when he mentions God's glorious works in these verses, he means to include God's works of creation, and he means yet more. David probably especially has in mind the works of God throughout the history of Israel. He most likely has in mind God's rescue of Israel from slavery in the Exodus, God's preservation of Israel as a nation in the wilderness, God's power displayed in the conquest, God's personal protection of David himself during Saul's reign. David describes them as displaying the glorious splendor of God's majesty. He calls them wondrous works. In other words, they were amazing. They were something to stand in awe of, something to behold and marvel at. And even as David says there at the end of verse 5, something to meditate on. God's works are something to stop and deliberately think about. We don't often do this in our day, but we should stop and deliberately think upon God's works. We should ponder anew what the Almighty can do. God's works are something to turn over and over in your mind for a period of time. When you think about meditating, we're not emptying our minds. We're filling them with thoughts of God and his goodness. Carve out time to think on God's good works and to meditate on God's word. After all, if we are to teach the next generation to fear the Lord, then we need to meditate on why he's worthy of faith so we can communicate that. We need to elevate our thoughts of God. And to do that, we need to have deep thoughts of God. William Plummer once said, "Nothing has a more pernicious effect on character than low thoughts of God. We should on many accounts labor to have just and elevated views of his excellent greatness." Do you want to see your own character transformed? Then meditate on God's character. Meditate on his excellent greatness, his works. Come to think of it, how are you going to make God's marvelous works known, as this psalm calls for, if you don't meditate on them? So meditate especially on Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. Meditate on God's works through history, the history of the church, his brothers and sisters advanced the gospel through persecution and peril. Meditate on how God has preserved his word down through history and recovered the gospel of God's free grace in the Protestant Reformation. Don't just celebrate on Reformation Day on October the 31st. Celebrate all month long. I mean, read Luther's biography, Roland Maton's biography, Here I Stand, or Michael Reeves' book on the Reformation, The Unquenchable Flame. You can pick them up at your local book nook. Take up and read and meditate on what God has done among his people. It's only when we've meditated upon what God has done. It's only when we've internalized the truth that it comes pouring out of our mouths as we speak of the might of God's awesome deeds and declare his greatness. See, part of the glory of God's work is that he's abundantly good to his people through them, as verse 7 says. While the psalm began with just David praising God, God's people are now firmly involved in the praise. And we are called to have our mouths full of God's overflowing goodness and perfect righteousness. As we've been thinking about throughout this psalm series, God's goodness and righteousness means God's morally just and perfect. That's what it means for God to be good and righteous. God's people rejoice and sing of God's abundant goodness and righteousness because God will right all wrongs and punish all wickedness. In a world where wickedness seems to propel forward and prosper almost daily, we can trust God to bring his perfect justice in his perfect time. We can leave vengeance to the Lord. And because God is righteous and good, we in our daily lives are called to imitate his righteousness and goodness. It's one of the ways we proclaim his righteousness and goodness. And we have great reason to do so because toward us, the Lord has been, you see there as verse 8 says, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I wonder if you feel like these two verses back to back are something of a puzzle. I mean, after all, how can God be good and righteous, not allowing any sin to go unpunished, and still at the same time show his people grace and mercy and love? Beloved, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, God maintains his goodness, his righteousness, and justice because, as he does, he punishes our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. God extends his grace and mercy in steadfast love. The sins of God's people were punished in Jesus' death on the cross. And so God extends his grace, his unmerited favor toward us. Because God the Father did not spare his own son, because God the Father did not show mercy to Jesus on the cross, he can show us mercy. Because Jesus has perfectly paid for all of our sins, we can know and receive the steadfast love of the Lord. God has grace for the guilty. God has mercy for those mired in sin. God has love for the lowly in heart. Friend, if you're here this morning, and you're not a believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you consider yourself guilty before God, as we all should, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all broken God's commands. That's what sin is. It's breaking God's command. Friend, if you're here this morning, and you're feeling the burden of your sin, you need to know that there is a Savior who has paid for the sins of all of his people. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was fully God and fully man, and he lived the life that we've not lived. He lived the life of perfect obedience to God the Father. And as I said, he died on the cross, bearing God's wrath against the sins of all of those who had ever turned from their sins and placed their faith in him. And on the third day, God the Father raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, vindicating him and proving to us all that he is the Savior who can rescue us from sin and death. Oh, friend, if you feel the burden of your sins, cast them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him, and he will not cast you out. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Believe that he lived for you and died for you and was raised from the grave for the forgiveness of your sins. In Jesus Christ is eternal life. Find him today. Trust him today. Receive God's grace and mercy and steadfast love in him today. And if you want to know more about what it means to trust in Christ for your salvation, come and find me at the door after the service. Talk with a friend or family member that you came here with this morning. There's nothing more important that you can think about than this grace and mercy offered in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, I wonder, isn't the work that God has performed in Jesus Christ the most glorious, majestic, wondrous, awesome, good, gracious, merciful, and loving work of all. God's glorious works are both special in that they're specific and general for all. In verses 4 to 8, we've been thinking about God's glorious works in a special sense. But in verse 9, David mentions God's glorious works in a general sense. God is especially good to his people, but he is also generally good to mankind. God is good to all. His mercy is over all in different ways. For one, God's glorious goodness to all is seen in his preservation of the world. After the flood, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22, God said, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." You see, God maintains the rhythms of creation for the good of his entire creation. Similarly, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 says that God makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Though it sometimes doesn't seem like it, God has given all men consciences to restrain evil in our world. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we read, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." This maintaining of creation and restraining of corruption are just two aspects of what it means for God to show his goodness and mercy over all that he has made. I mean, can you imagine what life in this world would be like if God's good, his goodness and mercy were absent in these ways, if he didn't restrain evil by men's consciences? It'd be an unfathomably dark world. And so we should praise and bless God. It's appropriate that we should do so because of the glorious work of God that he's performing for us in his kingdom. That's the focus of verses 11 to 13. And it's striking that this last psalm of King David in the Psalter picks up on the kingdom theme. In verse 11, God's people are portrayed as speaking of the glory of God's kingdom and tell of God's power. God's people are making known to the children of man God's mighty deeds. We might say that God's people are making disciples of all nations by proclaiming all that God in the flesh has said and done. Don't you see? King David is actually looking forward to a kingdom of greater glory than his own. He's looking forward to the kingdom of the Messiah. After all, it's an everlasting kingdom you see there. Do you see how this kingdom theme connects to the entire storyline of the Bible? In Genesis 3:15, right at the very beginning of the Bible, after the fall, God promises that a son and a seed will crush the serpent's head, a glimpse of our coming Savior. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 6, God tells Abraham that kings shall come from his line. Then in Genesis 49:10, the promises of the kingdom get more specific when Jacob blesses Judah, saying that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Then in Deuteronomy 17, we're given laws for the days in which the Israelites will have a king and point forward to what a godly king looks like. In Judges, the people are longing for a king. In 2 Samuel, they finally get a good one in David. In 2 Samuel 7, more of the glory of the kingdom is unfolded as we're told the king will come from David's line. The opening of the Psalms cried out for God's king to come. Psalm 2 certainly looked forward to the day when God installed his anointed king on Zion with the nations as his inheritance. Isaiah 9 promised a king when the Prince of Peace would be born. Jeremiah 23 continued the promises when God said in verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." In Daniel 2, verse 44, God promises a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we're told a ruler will come from Bethlehem whose origins are from of old. You see, the Old Testament and this psalm is picking up and anticipating the arrival of the king and his kingdom. And it's precisely what the New Testament unfolds in Jesus Christ. the very first verse of the New Testament, Matthew 1:1 tells us that Jesus is from the royal line of King David. Mark 1:15, Jesus proclaims that the kingdom is at hand. In other words, it's near, it's arrived. Jesus claims the kingdom for his own and says that it's an everlasting kingdom. When in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus speaks specifically to his disciples about the kingdom and their role in it. In Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Isn't this precisely what Psalm 145, verses 11 to 13, is talking about? Aren't you and I now privileged to speak of the glorious kingdom of Jesus and tell of his power over sin and death? Aren't we to make known Jesus' mighty deeds to our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers, our loved ones? Aren't we to invite everyone to partake of the glorious splendor of God's eternal kingdom through repentance and faith? Isn't it our joy to proclaim God's kingdom has come in Jesus Christ and is coming in full when he returns? Jesus is reigning, and Jesus shall reign forever and ever. Jesus' kingdom is the glorious kingdom David is looking forward to with hope. We know the glory of salvation because the glory of God is the God of grace. And in this way, and so many others, we have come to know that the Lord really is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works, as the end of verse 13 says. Now, this little tag here at the end of verse 13 is included in the ESV, the English Standard Version. You'll notice it's got a little bracket around it, perhaps a footnote. Scholars are divided about it, but it might not have been a part of the original psalm. It's hard to say. The translators of the ESV have supplied it because it's found in an old Hebrew manuscript. It's found in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If it's not original, it's very old. It's probably supplied by a faithful Israelite, and there's a reason why. Now remember, this psalm is an acrostic, working from the Hebrew A to Z, so to speak. But here's the thing. This acrostic poem is missing the letter N. And so this potential addition at the end of verse 13 supplies the letter N and completes the alphabet, so to speak. Whatever the case may be, it's absolutely true that the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. In fact, this is the very subject the rest of the psalm turns to. David has praised the glorious God, and in verses 14 to 21, David turns to praise the faithful God. This is our second point. Follow along now as I read Psalm 145, verses 14 to 21. Pick up in verse 14. "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." In these verses, David rings out praise to God for his faithfulness. David begins by praising God for his faithfulness to the faint-hearted, to those who are falling and bowed down, as verse 14 says. Now those words, falling and bowed down, carry the idea of collapsing and being burdened beneath a heavy load. Maybe that's the way that you felt this past week. Maybe you were battling discouragement. Maybe it was loneliness. Now, maybe you felt weighed down by sin. Maybe you were grieved by the loss of a loved one. Maybe you were anxious and afraid. Maybe you were burdened by the fear of losing your job. Maybe your body has been undergoing physical strain and pain. Maybe you're discouraged by global wars or moral decay in our society. Maybe you feel as though you're falling down and bowed down under burdens. Beloved, look at what the Lord does for you in verse 14. Do you see it? Look at how faithful he is. God upholds and raises up. In fact, those words there, upholds and raises up, they're participles. That means that this is something God is constantly doing. God is constantly upholding and constantly raising up those who are bowed down. Christian, you made it here today because God was constantly upholding you. You made it through this week because he raised you up day after day. He's upholding you even now. Do you see God's faithfulness to the faint-hearted? Think of how this would have connected with David and his fellow Israelites and their experience of life. David's life was marked by moments of great burden. Just remember when David was on the run from Saul, hiding in dens and caves, and what did God do? God upheld him and eventually even raised him up as king. God was faithful to his promise. It's why David would say in Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." Think of how later Israelites would have been strengthened as they read these words from David here in verse 14. Think of those who languished in exile, their beloved city destroyed. They were displaced by the Babylonians, and it felt as though God had departed from them. But what was the truth? God was upholding a faithful remnant during that season. God had plans for them. They could hope because God was preserving them and raised them up out of the exile. Think of how God upheld his people in the New Testament. Right, Paul's testimony, do you remember it in 2 Corinthians 11? There Paul said, 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews, the 40 lashes lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure of me, on me, of my anxiety for all the churches. If any New Testament Christian was falling and bowed down, it was Paul. But what did Paul hold on to? He held on to the faithfulness of God. He held on to God's words to him in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul's response to those words from the Lord was this: "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You see, God is still upholding and raising up his people today. If you are bowed down and burdened, cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. And as he does, give him praise for being faithful to you when you're faint-hearted. David, he praises God for his faithfulness to the faint-hearted, and there also to the hungry in verses 15 to 17. And do you see how David extols God's generosity here? God gives everyone their food. God opens his hand. God satisfies desires. David knew this tangibly, didn't he? When he was fleeing from Saul in 1 Samuel 21, the Lord provided him with bread from the tabernacle. Even before that, God fed his people manna for 40 years in the wilderness. And Jesus showed us that he is God in the flesh when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fish. The phrase there in verse 15, that all look to you, it carries with it this idea of hope and longing and waiting. Those who look to the Lord do so with expectation and hope. And here's my question. Do you look to God and give him thanks and praise for your daily bread? Or do you pridefully presume it will just keep coming to you? I mean, I've been guilty of that. Remember how in Matthew 6, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread"? Pray daily and desperately for your bread. We are real people with real needs, and we have a really gracious Father who is ready to hear and answer. And so often we take the assurance of food for granted. Our lives are not our own. And apart from God's gracious gifts, we don't possess the provision, the bread or the breath to sustain them. I mean, isn't the picture of God opening his hand there in verse 16 encouraging? God's not stingy. He's ready to satisfy your righteous desires. It's why Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 31 to 33 said, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Don't you see that God knows your needs? And he's able, ready, and willing to meet them? Here's a reason to praise God. He's been faithful to feed you. He's been faithful to feed you throughout your life, Christian. And Christians have not only physical needs, but spiritual needs too. We do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In fact, in the very act of eating, we are reminded of our need, and not just our physical need, but our spiritual need too. So when you eat at some point today, Lord willing, allow your daily bread to remind you of your need for the one who is the bread of life. In fact, allow our celebration of the Lord's Supper later in the service to remind you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ask God to open his hand and give you what only he can give. Verse 17 assures us of God's generosity. He's righteous. He won't unjustly hold back what he's promised. And he's kind. He who feeds the ravens will surely give his children bread. God's faithful to feed the hungry. God's faithful to the faith-filled. You can see this in verses 18 and 19. The covenant Lord is near. He's present with his covenant people. But notice the qualification on the second half there of verse 18. He's near to those who call on him in truth. And the word truth, it's also been translated as integrity or even sincerity. The word itself means firmness. The idea is that God answers those who call on him with a single-mindedness. One believer in the late 7th century said, "They do indeed call upon the Lord in truth, who do not contradict in their lives what they say in their prayers." Let me put it to you like this. You can't call on the Lord while holding sin behind your back. You can't say, "Lord, help me," while holding on to your sin. That's not calling on the Lord with integrity or truth. So here's the choice. Either the Lord can draw near to you, or sin can drag you down. Which do you want, and which will you hold on to? James puts it like this in James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Dear friend, give up those sins which cling so closely to you, and cling to the Lord who will draw near to you. Recognize, too, that whatever it is you're holding on to in order to fulfill your desires doesn't actually accomplish what it promises. Our sin never satisfies us. So let's give it up to the God who gave up his son for us. In verse 19, we're promised in his faithfulness, God will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. That is, those who trust him and reverently honor him with their whole heart. God is faithful to hear and save those who cry to him in faith. The promise of salvation here is not a promise of protection from all earthly harm. It's not a promise of deliverance from all difficulty. It's not a promise of preservation from all peril. Rather, it's a promise of eternal safekeeping. God is faithful to those who place their faith in him. He's always been faithful, and he will be faithful to the end. That's what verse 20 brings into view. The Lord will be faithful to the faith-filled. He will lovingly preserve. He will watch over those who love him. God even promises on the last day, he will raise his people up in glory. They'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Why? Because God is faithful to his justice. The sins of believers have been punished in Jesus Christ, and they've received his righteousness, and therefore were rightly welcomed into glory. But because God is faithful to his justice, he will punish the wicked. God will punish the wicked both at their death and at the day of judgment. The Bible teaches that the souls of wicked at their death shall be cast into the torments of hell, and that their bodies will lie in their graves till the resurrection and judgment of that great day. And then at that great day, the judgment, that day of judgment, the bodies of the wicked will be raised out of their graves, they'll be sentenced together with their souls to unspeakable torments with the devil and his angels forever. On the last day, every evil deed and every evildoer will be called to account, and they will face God's eternal, self-conscious destruction forever in hell. Here, David is tagging back to the very first psalm in the Psalter, Psalm 1, verse 6. It says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is the constant promise of the Scriptures. Terrible judgments in the Bible point forward to that last and terrible judgment. Just consider the worldwide flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues poured out on Egypt, the ground opening up and swallowing up Korah and his followers. All of these point forward to the last judgment. To use the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." God's past judgments definitively assure us that he will be faithful to his promise to judge the world one final time. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? According to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And beloved, on that day, all who love him and long for his appearing will praise him for his faithfulness in justice. All of the suffering of God's people at the hands of evildoers in this world will finally be over. And all of God's people will say, "Great is thy faithfulness." Our mouths will be engaged in praise, which is what I want us to think about as we conclude. Read verse 21 just one last time. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." If you're reading just straight through the Bible, then these are the last words we have from David in the Bible. And how appropriate their words of praise. The man David will speak the praise of the Lord, and he calls for the rest of mankind to speak the praise of the Lord too. David's mouth spoke the praise of the Lord. The question is, will your mouth speak the praise of the Lord? Will you make David's commitment, the one that he makes here in verse 21, will this be your own personal commitment? Should the Lord Jesus tarry and give you life and breath tomorrow, what will generate praise in your heart? If you're at a loss for words, look to David's words here in Psalm 145 and give praise to the glorious and faithful God.